We shall turn now in the Word of God to the portion read, Book of Genesis, chapter 28. We shall read again from verse 16. Genesis, chapter 28, verse 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven," and so on. We would endeavor as enable to focus our attention this evening upon those words spoken by Jacob. He awaked out of his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place. Surely the Lord is in this place." What a discovery that was for Jacob under the circumstances in which he found himself. He was in reality a fugitive. He had been sent away by his parents because of the danger that his life was in, because of the hatred of his brother Esau. And Jacob is on a journey, probably nearly 500 miles, to go to his mother's relatives and to take a wife from among them. He has probably journeyed at this stage around 48 miles, it would seem, and undoubtedly he was weary physically and tired, and because the sun was setting, we're told, verse 11, he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set, and so on. It was a most unusual night for Jacob. His experience was most unexpected, an unforgettable experience in an unforgettable place, so much so that in the morning he set up the stone that he had for a pillow. He set it up as a memorial and he anointed it, intending that he would return to it. It was a place that he would never forget. It was a place he would want to go back, not just in his memory, but physically as well, because of what took place on that unusual night. And he vowed a vow that if God would keep him, God would be his God, and he would return, verse 21, "so that I come again to my father's house," verse 22, "and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." And in his journeyings, he expected that he would return to this place because it had become the house, or God's house, to him. Now we would desire to focus our attention for a little, as enabled, upon this place that Jacob meets God in, or God in reality meets with Jacob, the place that he called the house of God and the gate of heaven. It was Bethel. In reality, that's the true name of the true house of God. If this is really this place that we meet to worship in, if it is really the house of God, then it becomes a Bethel to us. And if it is not a Bethel, it is just a meeting place. It is just a place to assemble. If we don't meet God here, then it is in reality wasted time. Jacob did not expect, no doubt, what took place that night to really happen, but it did because God purposed it. And the first thing that we may note about this place is it is nameless to begin with. I know that near the end of the chapter we read verse 19, he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And it would seem that Luz was the nearest city to where he lay down that night. But whatever its reputation, whatever its significance, it became someplace really significant to Jacob. What we read is, in verse 11, he lighted upon a certain place. Doesn't say he lighted upon Luz, but he lighted upon a certain place, perhaps because of the time of the day it was. He wasn't really sure where it was, but it was a suitable place to spend the night, and so he lay down. Perhaps there was shelter there. Whatever the attraction, it suited him, but it was just a certain place. Nothing peculiar about it. Nothing really significant, just a place. Very ordinary. Nothing unusual. Nothing that would cause him, as we would say, to write home about. But it was God's ordained place to meet with Jacob. And this tells us something. We shall see more of it shortly, but this tells us something of the grace in the providence of God. The places where he meets with his people, the places that he deals with them, are very often insignificant places as far as the world's concerned, and even as far as they're concerned. God meets with his people in their workplace. He speaks to them at the kitchen sink. He speaks to them undoubtedly in the courts of God's house, as we refer to it, but God meets with his people. We can trust God to meet with his people anywhere, at any time. And yet, though it is just simply a certain place, it became, in the experience of Jacob, a very important place. There was no other place on the face of the earth that had the significance that this certain place had for Jacob. And the reason is because he met God there, or God met with him. Now, every child of God must have some place where they know, God met with me there. God in his infinite mercy visited my soul there. Many a man has testified. I remember reading of one of the old godly saints in the Highlands of Scotland, spending the night behind a peat stack. You don't know what a peat stack is? Well, it's peat cut out of the ground, stacked up for the winter, outside the most of the homes still out in the islands. A place alone with God, and that's where God brought Jacob to. God had Jacob all alone in this place. You go back to the 27th chapter and you see the difference in the characters and personalities of Esau and Jacob. And you read there that Isaac, he loved Esau, but Rebekah, she loved Jacob. But Esau was a hunter, and he loved to go out and hunt for venison and so on. He was a man of the outdoors. He could fend for himself. He could look after himself. Whereas we're told that Jacob was a plain man and he dwelt in tents. We would say today Jacob was a home bird. He wasn't a man for traveling away far from home. He loved his family. He loved the homely atmosphere. And when you think of it, the great journey that is before him, you would imagine, well, his brother Esau would have been much more able to cope with it. He was a hunter. He could survive. Jacob is a plain man dwelling in tents. He, whenever you will remember, his brother Esau came in from the field and he was hungry, Jacob was cooking. He was a home man. He was, in a sense, a domesticated man. And he asked, or Esau asked him to give him some of his pottage that he was cooking, and the agreement was, well, you give me your birthright and you can have the pottage. And so that agreement was settled. Esau would later grieve over the transaction, but it was too late, it had been done. And here is Jacob sent away from home. How's he going to survive in a way? The long journey that's before him, he's not a hunter. He tells us later when he's talking to God that he passed over Jordan with a staff in his hand. That seemed to appear all he had. It's so little. And there he is out in that night, absolutely dependent on God. But God, you see, had a purpose. He didn't know it. And he arrives at this certain place. And God is there before him. God is in this place. And I knew it not. I didn't stop here because I believed God was in the place. Jacob isn't saying, well, I sense God here. I think I'll stay for the night. He didn't think to himself, well, this is the ideal place to meet God. I'm going to settle down and I'm going to make this a place of abode tonight. No. But God was there before Jacob. And God had arranged from eternity past this meeting with Jacob in a certain place. And the very fact that it's described as a certain place. Now you and I would think, well, a certain place, that just means it's a nameless place. It was a certain place. God made it certain. God made it certain. Wasn't just randomly decided by Jacob, I'll settle down here tonight. God made it a certain place. Here you and I are going to meet Jacob. And we will transact great transactions in this certain place. How amazing are the ways of God and providence. We would be thinking of all the uncertainties. You see, the certain place, humanly speaking, was rather uncertain. But with God it was certain. And in a certain place, Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place." Now because the Lord was in this place, he spoke to Jacob, and he made himself known to Jacob. Now you will note the repetition of that little word, behold. In verse 12, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up in the earth. The top of it reached heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father," and so on. Verse 15, "And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee." This was a place where God was emphasizing great spiritual truths and spiritual realities to Jacob. You remember what the Savior said in John 8 when the Pharisees and the religious leaders were basically accusing the Savior of blasphemy because of his claims. One of the things that he said was, "Before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. And then they were saying, "You're not even 50 years old. How can you possibly speak that way?" What did Jesus say? "Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced because he saw my day." Now we could go back in the life of Abraham to various incidents that we would believe through those incidents and those events. Abraham was seeing ahead into the future by faith, and he was seeing the day of Christ. I believe the Savior could in reality have said the same thing about Jacob. Jacob rejoiced and he saw my day in the opening chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus had this to say in verse 51. He's of course speaking to Nathanael, who's amazed that Jesus seemed to know so much about him. Jesus, verse 50, answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou, thou shalt see greater things than these." And he said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, if Jesus hadn't said that, what would we make of what we read in Genesis 28? Here we are given a revelation of what it really meant, what it really signified. And as many other places in the Old Testament, the experiences of the patriarchs, we have the gospel brought before us in the experience of Jacob. He, in reality, however he understood it or didn't, he was seeing the day of Christ, like Abraham, afar off. What do we read? "Behold, a ladder or a staircase set up on the earth." He saw it set up on the earth, but the top of it reached to heaven. And in the mind of Jacob, undoubtedly, This signified some form of communication between earth and heaven and earth. A staircase, a ladder set up, and he says, behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. Jesus said, the day is coming when you shall see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Here it is being typified here in the experience, the dream of Jacob. God has brought him to this place in his desolate, lonely situation. And God has brought him here to reveal to him who he is. What does he say? He says, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. I am the God of thy father Abraham and the God of Isaac. Jacob had left behind the family home. No doubt he'd been brought up to know how to approach God, how to worship God, but he's left that all behind him. And yet here, God has made an appointment to meet with Jacob, to remind him and to instruct him as to who he is. I am the Lord God, the God of thy father Abraham and the God of Isaac. Well, that was truly good that God would reveal himself to Jacob, but he went a lot further than that. Thy seed, he says, shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The only way that Jacob could take that, the only way he could understand it, was by faith. He doesn't possess anything. He doesn't own anything. He passes over with a staff. And God is giving him this most spectacular promise. I am going to bless you, Jacob. Remember what Jacob has done. He wanted his father's blessing. You go back to the chapter 27 where Rebekah, she has heard Isaac giving instruction to Esau, and in verse 1 of chapter 27, he called him, and then in verse 2, he said, behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore, because I'm old and I don't know, I might be gone before tomorrow, Isaac. My days are uncertain now. But take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison. Make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it unto me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. I want to give you my parting blessing, Esau. Rebekah heard it. She loved Jacob. And she would prefer that before Isaac dies, that the blessing that he's intending to give to Esau would be given to Jacob. And so they scheme and they work out a plan. And Jacob puts goatskins, hairy goatskins in his arms, in order to deceive his father to get that blessing. Jacob would not take the blessing back. He gave it. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. By faith, he blessed both of them, even though the circumstances were different. Jacob goes away now. And he may be well wondering, what does my father's blessing really mean? What does it really mean? I may never see him again. I probably won't. I'll be a fugitive and a wanderer away, hundreds of miles away. What use will it be to me then? But God says, Jacob, I am going to bless you. And I am going to bless you in spite of all the adversity that you're going to face. I am going to be with you. But because I'm going to be with you, don't think you're going to have an easy time. Don't think that things are going to go smooth for you, because Jacob, they are not. And he had to discover that. But it didn't change God's promise. This is the place that Jacob discovers to be an awesome place. God has come and spoken to him. And the effect upon him is that he was afraid. We're told Jacob awoke. Verse 17, he was afraid. He was afraid. Now, it wasn't a slavish fear. It was a fear, a reverential fear. God had become a reality to him. And he feared because he knew who he was in the presence of God. And he knew what he was. And undoubtedly his conscience was stirred. I am Jacob the supplanter, Jacob the deceiver. I deceived my very father. And now I'm faced with God. I have not been upright and honest. And now I'm meeting God, who's the searcher of the heart. God from whom I can't escape. God who knows everything, my very secret thoughts. It brought him to fear. Where do you find people today who know anything of that experience? Talk about loving God, talk about meeting God, talking about all kinds of amazing experiences with God, and you don't detect the slightest reverence for God, any fear for God, whatever. This is the experience of Jacob. He was afraid. He was afraid because he knew God knows everything about me. Here I am. I'm in the very presence of God. I am in the very house of God. God has brought me into his presence. And he's now speaking to me. And he's now addressing me. And it made him afraid. But not only is it an awesome place, he says here, he was afraid. How dreadful, how awesomely dreadful is this place for someone like me to be in the presence of God. Someone like me with my past, my guilty past, my sins, my feelings, Here I am in the presence of God. But though he begins to describe this place, it begins to take on an importance to him, this certain place. How does he describe it? He says, this is a dreadful place. This is none other but the house of God. The house of God. Little wonder he was afraid. It's as though God has brought him into his house. If I took you into my house, or what I live, the place where I live anyway, I don't imagine, well, I would like to think you wouldn't feel afraid. But there's many a place you might, I remember when I was a young minister with another minister, we went into this millionaire's, we were invited, after I'd preached on a Sabbath evening, we were invited into his mansion. And I can remember my brother minister and I, we went to the bathroom. We hardly knew where to look. Gold taps, everything was shining. The man was a millionaire. He didn't know anything about shortage of money. And we were almost nervous. Where to sit down, where to stand, what way to turn and so on, because of where we were. And here's Jacob. Oh, he's not surrounded by grandeur materially. But he's faced with the attributes of God. The omniscience of God. The omnipotence of God. The power of God, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God. This is none other than the house of God, and God has admitted me into it. We seem to imagine in this day that we have some kind of divine right just to march into God's presence and present ourselves. That God should be feeling favored to have us around. Imagine. God's house. I don't come along and do as I like in God's house. This is his house. And I conduct myself in a becoming manner because I'm his guest. That's what Jacob realized. I'm God's guest here. God has brought me into his presence. He's drew me into his house. But then he went on to say something else truly amazing. Not only does he say this is the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. This is the gate of heaven. Now he didn't say this is the door of heaven. This is the gate of heaven. You remember, for example, you go to the little book of Ruth. And there you have the transaction between Boaz and the one who had the right to buy the portion and to take Ruth and to care for her and to be in reality the near kinsman. Where did it all transact? At the gate. The gate was the place of judicial decisions. The gate was the place of judgment. The gate was the place where men or citizens would come before the elders and the fathers of the city, and they would decide the case. What does Jacob say? I'm not just in the house of God. I am at the very gate of heaven. I am before the God of divine law and justice. He has brought me to the very gate where heaven's judgments are meted out. Little wonder he was afraid when he's at the gate of heaven, when he's at the place where he's conscious, I am in the very presence of God my judge. But then, look at what God has said to him. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. You go to Hebrews 1, and what do we read of the angels? They are sent forth to minister to the saints of God. And here you see in the vision and the dream of Jacob, the ministrations of God in his providential care for his people. The angels ascending and descending, constant activity between heaven and earth. Constant activity between earth and heaven. And Jacob in his dream is seeing this. Who's ordering it? Who's controlling it? God, we're told, verse 13, behold, the Lord stood above it. He was ruling it. These angels were ascending and descending at his command, under his authority. They were engaged in his service. But they are serving from heaven to earth. Their service is on the earth. They have come, as in the case of all believers, they have come to serve Jacob. Jacob sees God's providential care for him. But he hears from God, what is the Lord stood above it? And he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. Well, what use is that to Jacob? What is it if he stops there? God didn't say, well, look, I am the God of Abraham. Oh, yes, that's, I know who Abraham is. I'm the God of Isaac. Oh, yes, I know who Isaac is. He's my father. And God says no more. What about me? Where do I stand? You young people, has God ever told you yet, I'm the God of your father, and I'm the God of your grandfather? But what about you? That must have entered into the heart and soul of Jacob. I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. And Jacob might be thinking, will he be my God? Can I trust him? Can I take hold of his promises like what Abraham did, like what Isaac did? God says, verse 15, And behold, the fourth of these beholds. And behold, Jacob. Take note of this, Jacob. Take a hold of this, Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, yes. I'm the God of Isaac, yes, Abraham. But I am with thee. I am with thee. You remember in the third chapter of Exodus, when Moses is in the backside of the desert and he sees the bush that is burning and it's not consumed, and he goes closer to have a look at this amazing scene until God says, draw not near. Stop there, Moses. Take off the shoes from off your feet, because the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. When you draw near to me, you come on holy ground. And you remember that God, when he revealed himself to Moses later, when God commands Moses to go down into Egypt to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, well, Moses was concerned. When I go down to the elders of the Hebrews, and I tell them, God has sent me down to lead you out of Egypt. Well, the very first thing they're going to ask me is, well, who's this God that you say sent you? And Moses said, what am I going to tell them? And God said, I am that I am. I am that I am has sent thee. Iyah, Asher, Iyah. The emphasis is there on the continuance, the name of God, on the continuance of God. I continue to be what I continue to be and will be. That's really the literal meaning of it. I am that I am. What does he say to poor Jacob? I am with thee. I am with thee, Jacob. The great I am. The significance of this place. When God said to Abraham, or said to Jacob, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and behold, I am going to be your God, Jacob. I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. Jacob didn't know what was ahead of him. He goes to Laban. He's deceived. He serves for 7 years for his wife that he loved. He's deceived. Instead of being given Rachel, he's given Leah. And he's required to serve another 7 years for Rachel, 14 years. He never expected that. And then he was deceived by Laban, and you can look at the incidents that took place. He's looking after the flocks and the herds, and they are prospering under his shepherding herdsman's care. But his life was filled with trials, and yet God said, I will be with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. What an amazing statement. Do you know what God was doing? He was giving himself to Jacob. Now, wouldn't you think, wouldn't it be more appropriate that Jacob would give himself to God? But God is giving himself to Jacob. And you know how God does it? He does it in Christ. What does Paul tell us? In the glorious Christ, it has pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Everything's there. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead, it's contained in him. And God gives himself in all his fullness to the sinner in Christ. How many of us have really grasped that? People say, how wonderful, I'm a Christian, I'm on my way to heaven. I love Jesus. All the sentimental talk that you hear. The sinner has a portion, the redeemed sinner, the justified sinner, has a portion that cannot be calculated for its value. God, imagine, the great God of eternity, giving himself to the sinner in Christ. Why should any child of God here tonight be miserable or downcast or discouraged? Begin, my dear friend, to take a fresh look at what you have, what Jacob got. I, Jacob, am with thee, and I will always be with thee. I am that I am. I won't change, Jacob. The places you will venture into will change, and you don't know, Jacob, what lies ahead of you, the pain and the anguish. And the disappointments and the discouragements you're going to meet with. But Jacob, rest assured, you will never be anywhere without me. I will be with thee. And not only that, I will keep thee. I will keep thee. Not only does that mean that God would keep in the sense that a soldier would keep guard. The keeper of the prison, when the apostles were thrown into the inner prison, he's responsible to keep them, to protect them in there and make sure they don't escape. Oh, God says, I will protect you, Jacob. But he says a lot more. I will keep you. I will hold on to you, Jacob. You're mine, Jacob, for all eternity. I give myself over to care for you, to protect you, to keep you, to preserve you. And furthermore, what does God say to Jacob? He says, I will not leave thee, verse 15, until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. I will never leave you, Jacob. You rest, however dark the day, however cloudy, however disappointing, Jacob, you hold on to my promise. I won't leave you, come what may. I will not leave you until I have done everything which I have spoken to thee of. Poor Jacob, he passes through all kinds of trials, even when he leaves Laban with his family and so on. There comes a day when God does give him a son by Rachel, Joseph, the son that he loved. There come a day when Joseph was taken away from him and disappeared down into Egypt. And when the famine came and his sons go to Egypt looking for corn, then the trials increase. One of his sons is kept in prison. And then another son, Benjamin, is required to appear down in Egypt. Poor Jacob. Where's God's promise? He told me he'd be with me. It didn't matter what would happen. He would be with me and he would keep me. What's he saying? All these things are against me. All these things are against me. That's not what God said. I will be with thee and I will keep thee. That's my promise, Jacob. And furthermore, I will not leave thee until I've fulfilled everything. How often the poor child of God like Jacob begins to think, all these things are against me. Things are going contrary. Things are going the wrong way. This is not what I expected God to do or to be to me. But God says, I will never leave thee until I have finished my work with thee. And how many a saint of God has been troubled and tried, even brought to doubt their own salvation, doubt their relationship with Christ. But he's made a promise to bring many sons to glory. And he will bring every one of them. He will stand before his Father and he will say, I and the children which thou hast given me, of them all, I've lost none of them. I haven't lost a one of them. Oh, they had tendencies to wander. They had tendencies like Peter to deny me. Oh, they forsook me many times, but I never forsook them. They disappointed me many days, but I was never a disappointment to them. Jacob, what does God say? Rest assured, Jacob, my promises cannot possibly fail. Jacob, little wonder when he awoke, he said, this is the very gate of heaven. God hasn't judged me in the way that I deserve. God hasn't meted out to me in the gate of heaven what justice would require. But God has said, I will be with thee and I will not fail thee. You belong to me. Child of God, have you ever sat down and wondered at the gracious dealings of God with you and wondered, why is God so merciful? Why does he not mete out justice to me? Why does he mete out grace and mercy and compassion and love? I'm sure many of you are here. You're familiar with George Frederick Handel's great musical composition, referred to usually as Handel's Messiah, that amazing composition. It took Handel, I understand, 24 days to compose it. And it was said that when he was composing it, he was so taken up with eternal realities, he was even forgetting to eat his food. He himself said that it was as though he saw heaven so opened and the glory of God. And God, he said, and I saw the great God himself. The Hallelujah Chorus, as it is referred to, I understand King George II, on the first occasion that he ever attended the Handel's Messiah, that when it came to the great Hallelujah Chorus, he immediately got on his feet. And recognition of who he was before God, because the great hallelujah chorus, as we refer to it, is based actually on the very text we were talking about earlier today. The song of heaven, the great song of heaven, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of the Lord and his Christ. That's what the great hallelujah chorus is actually based upon. He had such an insight into the glory of God. I understand in one occasion, one of his servants came in to find Handel weeping, wondering what he was weeping about. And as he was composing that great piece of music, he was weeping as he meditated upon Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He had come to a place that in his experience, no doubt, he would be able to say like Jacob, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He said, surely the Lord is in this place, the Lord of mercy, the Lord of grace, the God of justice, but the God of grace. And you may be saying here tonight, well, it must have been wonderful for Jacob. And it must be wonderful for the people of God when they have some similar experience. But I've never known anything of that. Well, let me tell you, there is a place where God meets with sinners, and they can say when they go there, surely the Lord is in this place. In John 1:51, as we've already mentioned, Jesus said, you're going to see Nathanael, the day will come when you will see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You're going to see heaven and earth united, the stairway into the presence of God will be constituted in the Son of God. He will be the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way. I am the stairway. I am the ladder to heaven. Where do we go but to Calvary? And there, if you, my friend, will go, you will find that that very place will be like the place that Jacob, when he awoke, he said, surely the Lord is in this place. I tell you, Calvary, the Lord was in this place. And the Lord was in this place. And it was the gate of heaven. And he was meeting out justice. Oh, there was no mercy. There was no mercy for Christ meeting out at the gate of heaven justice upon the one who was the sin bearer. And Christ could truly say, this is a terrible place. This is an awesome place. Surely the Lord is in this place. He has laid upon me the iniquities of his people. He has opened and poured out upon me the terrible cup of divine wrath. Surely the Lord is in this place. as the God of divine justice, punishing sin, meting out what sin deserves, punishment for sins against God. Ah, Jacob, what's he saying? Surely the Lord is in this place. And he's the God of mercy and grace. He's not meting out justice to me. He's meting out mercy because someone else took my place. Someone else stood at the gate of heaven, and heaven's justice descended upon him. That's where the sinner goes and meets with God. And there God gives himself in all his entirety to the poor sinner in Christ. That is a wonderful place to be. You tonight, if you are in Christ by grace, do you know what you have? Child of God, do you really appreciate what you have? God in Christ. God in Christ. Giving himself in all his fullness, in all the glory of his grace, giving himself to the like of you and promising, I will be your God and I will never leave you and I will be with you and I will not leave you until, as he says here, I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. I will do it. What a place it was. This, surely the Lord is in this place. It was a place of divine appointment. Jacob didn't appoint it. It was God. Ah, men thought that they appointed Golgotha as the place to crucify the Son of God in our nature, but it was divine appointment. The gate of heaven, where justice was meted out. What the sinner deserved was meted out in Christ. Shame on us that we so little appreciate that transaction. Go to Calvary and you will see, surely, the Lord is in this place, every bit as certain as he was in the place where Jacob met him on that night. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we rejoice in the great mercy and the divine love of God in Christ. May thy people praise thee this very evening, for the inheritance that they have, for the blessings of the gospel. And oh, do thou remember those who do not have Christ, those who have never met God in Christ, meeting out mercy and grace. Oh, do thou lead them to that place where they can see that the Lord is gracious. Bless thy truth. Pardon our sins or receive us. For Christ's sake. Amen.